understanding what it means to worship with authority for what we do. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And what we're talking about with authority and worship is the right to do or not to do something within our worship to God. So, for example, Charlotte had some homework last week, and it was a coloring page. And on that coloring page, there were certain elements of that page she was allowed to color whatever color she wanted. But then there were other aspects of that page that had to be green and green only. And so she had the right or the privilege or the ability to exercise a certain amount of latitude within that homework, but there are also some areas where she had to be very specific in using certain colors. And this authority to do this was granted to her by someone in a position of authority, her teacher, someone who had the right to direct, someone who had the right to guide, someone who had the right to give very specific instructions. And we recognize that authority in our society is not honored across the board. But I would say, in general, the majority of people acknowledge that honest, right, just forms of authority are actually very, very good things. A school administration, right, an authoritative board, is a very good thing so long as it looks out for the best interest of the children. Law enforcement officials or law enforcement agencies that uphold justice and equity and equality are very good things. Employers that foster healthy work environments are very good things. We recognize that these authoritative figures or these authoritative bodies are good because they maintain order and they prevent chaos and they provide guidance. And so we see this and we understand this in our daily lives. But you know what's interesting is that sometimes we as individuals, we as even congregations, sometimes fail to recognize the importance of authority in the most important aspect of all, our worship to God. And I believe that this failure to recognize that is one of the reasons why we see so many different variations of worship throughout the religious world. Now, some of these variations in worship are a result of people genuinely misunderstanding or misapplying biblical authority. But sometimes these variations in worship that don't align with the biblical pattern are simply because people have elevated their wants and their desires over God's wants and God's desires. In other words, we as people have a tendency to make worship a purely subjective experience. And that's a very dangerous thing. It says, you know, I know what's best for my spiritual health, and so I'm going to do what I want to do because I think it's what's best for me. Or this piques my interest, so I'm going to do it. You know, if you were to come down with an illness, you would go to the doctor because you recognize that that doctor is an authority, right? And that doctor would diagnose you and he would give you a treatment regimen. He would give you a prescription. And you would follow that regimen, you would follow that prescription. Why? Because you recognize him as authoritative. You recognize him as somebody who understands the human body and understands how the body is to be treated better than you or I. But if you were to go on and take that prescription and then just chuck it aside, and just decide, no, I don't really want to follow that. I'm going to kind of do my own thing and follow my own regimen. There's a possibility you would be putting your physical health at risk because you've ignored the prescription of the authoritative figure. Well, God is the great physician. And God has prescribed a way for us to worship him that he knows is right. And if we ignore that truth, or if we change that prescription, and we do things that suit us, or that we think is best, then what we're doing is we're actually putting our spiritual health at risk. Guys, worship is not about us. Worship is not about our preferences. Worship is not about what piques our interests. It's not about what style music we prefer. It's not about the personality of the preacher. It's not about the architectural design of the building. Worship is about God. And we need to recognize that. And so there are some things that we need to understand when it comes to worshiping with proper authority that I want to discuss for the next couple of minutes. The first thing that I want us to understand is that we are to worship in authorized ways because of who God is. When you open up to the very first page of the Bible and you read the very first verse, the standard of who God is set before us. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created." And the following presents to us all that God has created, which is everything that we have seen, everything that we have known, everything that we have experienced. He's the creator of it all. And by being the creator, he has automatic, intrinsic authority over his creation. He has the right to determine what is best for us. And for the created to say or go against what the creator has prescribed is simply a foolish thing to do. And the Bible presents that to us in a few different ways, in a few different verses, and I want to point out a couple to you. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, God through Isaiah says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 20 says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Now, I understand that both of those passages have very specific context, but I don't want us to miss the overall point. The overall point from these verses is that it would be extremely foolish for the created, us, to question the authority of the Creator. It would be like somebody buying a home directly from the builder of that home and then claiming the builder knew nothing about the home. That makes no sense, because the builder knows everything about that home. The builder can tell you the materials that were used in that home and the measurements of those materials and how to maintain those materials so they don't deteriorate over time. He can tell you what's behind the walls and where each pipe is and where each system is located. He can tell you about all the unique architectural designs that are specifically unique to that house. He can tell you everything about it. God is the builder of you and I individually, isn't he? But God is also the builder of the church. And as the builder of the church, he knows better than anyone else how the church should function and how the church should worship him. And for anyone to ignore that or claim otherwise would be foolish. Why? Because he is the creator. And we are the created. And we respect and honor that. But then there's another reason why we are to focus on worship that is authorized before him. And that is because he approves of nothing less. And we see this time and time again throughout the Bible. God periodically would make bold statements and declarations about how he does not approve of things that are done that are not authorized. So for example, we could go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we could read about how the Ark of the Covenant had essentially been neglected by the people. It was sitting at the house of a man named Abinadab. But thankfully, David, who was the king, determined, hey, the ark needs to be brought into Jerusalem. And so he actually went with a group of people, and they retrieved the ark, and they began bringing it back into the city of Jerusalem. Everything sounds good so far. But I want you to listen to what is said in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, who was standing beside the ark, put out his hand to touch the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. In the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." And so the ark is being brought back into Jerusalem, seemingly a very good thing. There's lots of celebration going on, music playing. But then they come to this threshing floor, and the oxen slip, and they stumble, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady it, which I think naturally so many of us would do. But God struck him down for that. And you think, well, wait, why? What was the point of that? Well, God had already specified how the ark was to be transported, one, which was by very specific people, the Levites. You know, it was supposed to be transported using poles that were to be placed on their shoulders, and they would walk the ark, transport the ark that way. But two, God had said, do not touch the ark. Under any circumstance, do not touch the ark. And what happens? Uzzah touched the ark. And because a violation of that command happens, disaster ensued. Now, what's interesting is later on we learn that David actually brought the ark back into Jerusalem, but the second time it was done the right way. It was carried by the Levites, no one touched it, and everything went fine. They did it the authorized way. Or consider the priests in Leviticus chapter 10. There we have the priests being established, really, and the priesthood being established. And we read in chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus how everything Moses and Aaron were doing, they were doing it exactly as God commanded. It was very, very good. But then we come to Leviticus chapter 10, and it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And so here we have Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Aaron's, making an offering before the Lord. But the text says that they offered what was unauthorized fire. Some translations say strange fire. What exactly that was, I can't specify. But what I can say is whatever it was not what God wanted. It's not what he authorized. And so God, again, making a point, struck down Nadab and Abihu because of their transgression. I bring these examples to your attention to simply point out that God pays attention to our worship to him. And he knows whether or not we're adhering and paying attention and honoring what he has prescribed, what he has authorized for us. Or if we're simply doing what we think is best and what we want to do. And we need to recognize that there are consequences. We may not be struck down as Uzzah or Nadab and Abihu, but there are consequences to worshiping in ways that God just simply hasn't asked us to do. You think of one of the things that happens when we do this is, in a sense, we elevate ourselves, don't we? Because we say, well I'm going to do what I think is best, what's best for my spiritual health. And we have a tendency, once we start going down that path, to neglect some of the things that God has said. And this can weaken our spiritual health because we think we know what's best, but God, the Creator, knows. And so He's the one who says, no, I know what's best for you spiritually. And so you need to pay attention to that. Then you also think about what happens when we worship in such a subjective way. Is it fails to recognize the holiness of God. I mean, did you notice what it said in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3? After Nadab and Abihu were struck down, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." At the end of the day, we care so much about what God has said to us about our worship because we care about and we recognize His holiness. Now, one might think, how can we truly know what is authorized and what isn't? Because I've talked to people and we all come to different conclusions on things and, you know, we're never all going to agree. Let me just say something real fast. We may shy away from conversations on authority because we think we're never going to agree. But I just want to encourage us all to think about this. We can all come to a better understanding of what God desires for us. We can have a better understanding of what truly is authorized and what is unauthorized. It might take some effort, but we can do it. There might be times where it's more challenging than others, but we can work through it. And I think we can work through it because God has communicated to us using some pretty basic principles of communication. In fact, these are communication principles that we utilize all the time. When I or you are trying to communicate a message or an idea, we do it utilizing one of three different ways, or a combination of these three different ways. We either make a direct statement, or we use an example or an illustration, or we provide enough information to the recipient for them to draw a conclusion about what it is we're trying to say, what it is we're trying to communicate. And I would challenge you to try and convey a message to somebody without utilizing any of these basic principles of communication. I would venture to say you can't do it. You just can't. These are fundamental aspects of our communication. Sometimes when we talk about this in relationship to the authority of the Bible, we'll say this is command, example, and necessary inference. Well, this is how God communicates with us. This is how humans communicate. God understands this, and so that is how He communicates to us in His Word. And there are some examples of this in Scripture. We could look at John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus clearly gives a command. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." There's a pretty direct statement, a command that says, hey, we're to love, and we're to love sacrificially. Now, understandably, when we talk about commands, there are differences. There are general commands and there are specific commands, and all of those taken into account help us come to a better understanding of what is authorized and what isn't. So, for example, if I gave a general command to Lincoln to go and get the mail, that general command gives him some latitude in how he executes that command. He could go the traditional way out the front door and just go and grab it and put it on the counter, and that would be fine. Because I just gave the general command, hey, go get the mail. But if I said, Lincoln, I want you to put on your black shoes, and I want you to go out the front door, and I want you to go to the mailbox, get the mail, bring it directly back inside, and I want you to place it right beside me on the table to my left. That would limit how he is able to execute that command, because I was very specific in how that was to be performed. And again, the same thing happens in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have a great example of a general command. There, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is known as the Great Commission. And Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I believe that there are some specific elements in that statement. But the very first word is a general command to go. Just go. Proclaim this throughout the whole world. Well, how do they go? Well, they can go on foot. They can go on animal. They can ride in a cart. There's a number of different ways they can go because of the specific nature of the command. It's very general, and it provides latitude. But then we have a great example of a specific command in Genesis chapter 6. This is the classic example of God specifically giving instructions on what to do in building the ark in this particular example. There, God says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, if God just said, make a boat, what would Noah be, what would he be able to do? He could make it however he wanted to. He could use whatever wood he wanted to. He could use whatever dimensions he wanted to. But God was very specific in the command. So this is the material you're to use. These are the dimensions. These are the various elements of the ark that you are to construct. And so that limited how Noah fulfilled that particular command. But then we've got examples as well. John chapter 13, an awesome example of humility and servitude that Jesus demonstrates as he washes the disciples' feet. A message is communicated through that example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is probably one of my favorite illustrations of how God communicates through example. There, Paul is communicating with the Corinthians and warning them against idolatry. And he uses their Jewish ancestors as an example of what could happen to them if they're not careful. He says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness," and that was because of their sin. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, listen, your Jewish ancestors, they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. And that was a reference to the deliverance out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. They ate spiritual food and spiritual drink that was provided for them by God in the wilderness. Well, guess what? You eat spiritual food and you drink spiritual drink in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, Corinthians. You were baptized into Christ. You have received the Spirit of God. You have similarities. But you know what? They transgressed. And they fell because of it. And the same thing can happen to you if you're not careful. And so that is a perfect example of how God communicates to us through an example. And then there is an inference. You know, the Bible teaches us a lot about baptism. But there are also certain things it doesn't say about baptism. For example, it doesn't mention anything about a baby being baptized, does it? But you know, we can come to a solid conclusion about God's mindset about infant baptism because of the things that he has said. He's given us enough information that we can come to a reasonable, solid conclusion about that particular topic. So for example, in Mark chapter 16, 16, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts 22, 16, we learn that a person who is baptized is somebody who has thought through it, who is able to believe and understand and comprehend what they are able to do, and they're able to repent of sins that they have committed in the past. That takes somebody with a level of maturity, a level of understanding. And because we know that information, we're able to conclude then how God views the baptism of infants, for example. But again, these are just basic principles of communication that help us understand how God wants us to worship him. But what does it all mean? Why does this all matter? Just some final thoughts for you this morning. Again, worshiping God in an authorized way is about respecting the holiness of God. I cannot emphasize this enough. You know, when Moses was on the mountain and God called out to him from the burning bush, God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That is an awesome picture of the holiness of God. Moses was told that he was standing on holy ground. In fact, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon the holiness, the purity, the glory of God. Do we see God the way Moses saw God? Do we recognize his holiness? Do we revere his glory? If we see Moses the way God, or if we see God the way Moses saw God, I would venture to say it's going to help a lot in our appreciation and understanding of how to worship him in an authoritative way. Another thing I want us to understand before we conclude this morning is that if we're going to understand the authority of God and authorized worship, then we have to understand his word. This is a point that I feel like could be worked into every single sermon, and I feel like it has been recently, but this is another one where I feel like it's appropriate. We have to embrace the word of God. We have to know the word of God. That is the only way to know the mind of God. You know, I'm thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, where God had given that great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That became known as the Jewish Shema. And following that, this is what is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the point? You need to know my words. Cherish them, embrace them, internalize them, meditate on them, make them become a part of you. We have to have this approach to the Word of God if we are truly going to know the mind of God and how God authorizes us to worship Him. And then lastly, this is a conversation that every generation must have. We have to. Every generation has to have this conversation from time to time, because as time continues to go on, the society continues to become more relative. Society continues to say, hey, listen, you do what you want to do, and you do what you think is best. You do what pleases you, what piques your interest. And that mentality can sometimes creep into the church. And there are some things that we may think are good in and of themselves, and they may actually be good in and of themselves. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are what God wants from His church. And we need to understand that. And so just as it relates to this idea of communicating it in to every generation, I want to just remind you of what was said in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. The Israelites had finally occupied the promised land, and you would have thought they would have learned their lessons from the generations before, that they would have held on to the words of God. They would have revered Him as holy and respected His authority. But Judges chapter 2 verse 10 says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." They didn't know the Lord. They did things that were unauthorized. And it led to a world of hurt. We have to make sure that those of us who grew up hearing these ideas and these basic principles of biblical authority, that we pass this on. Because it is truly essential in recognizing the holiness of God and worshiping Him as He has prescribed for His church. I hope these things have been helpful to you this morning. I know that these are things that you may have heard before in the past, but they are worth hearing again. And I want you to recognize this morning one other point about everything I've said. Yes, worshiping God in an authorized way, as He has prescribed, is vital. But we also have to have the heart, right? I don't want anybody to miss that this morning. The heart has to be involved in it. We can't be guilty of going through motions. We can't be guilty of simply checking off a box. And our hearts are truly moved to worship God the way that He has desired, when we truly meditate upon who He is and what He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want you to think about your relationship with God right now. What is your relationship with Him? Do you have one? If not, take advantage of this opportunity right now to repent of your sins. That means you make a commitment to no longer walk in sin, but to walk in the ways of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Son of God, confess that. And take this opportunity to be buried with Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you do that this very morning, you will rise a new creation. You will be a Christian. You will be in relationship with Him. If we can help you in a spiritual way this morning, we encourage you to please come forward as together we sing the song that has been prepared.
Healing in its wings.